If you'd like to follow along the scripture reading, it'll be from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this cause I also, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of that strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the death and made him to sit at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And he hath put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Thank you, Kurt, and good morning, everyone. That was a long reading, wasn't it? That Paul loves long sentences. An English grammar teacher today would get onto him for using a run-on sentence, but it's good New Testament Greek. And we appreciate Kurt reading that passage for us. If you've not already turned to Ephesians chapter 1, please do so, as we want to talk today about the assurance of salvation. It's been said that the task of a gospel preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's pretty good if you stop and think about it. We want to comfort those who are afflicted and afflict those who are comfortable. We would afflict the comfortable by warning them that their carelessness and bad behavior might be endangering their salvation. But today we want to comfort the afflicted. We want to talk about the assurance that Christians can have of their salvation. And we think in particular here of the Christians in the city of Ephesus back in the first century AD when Paul was writing this letter to them, and what he knew of them and what he says in regard to them. And so I want to begin with you today by looking at what the Ephesians had. What are the things that were positive that Paul was pleased with that they had in their favor? And the first of those, from that 15th verse, is that they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that might seem like a no-brainer, but let's face it, not everybody has faith in Christ. And it's a good thing when someone does have the kind of faith that the New Testament commends to us. And so this faith that they had, if you'll recall last week's lesson from earlier in chapter 1, we looked at this in the 13th verse, in him you have also trusted, that is, you've trusted in Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So their faith was based upon the Word of God. It was based upon the truth. Now, again, that might seem to you and to me, because we're used to the idea, well, of course their faith was based in the Word of God. Where else would it be based? You'd be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't. A lot of people have confidence in a number of different things, and Paul talked to the Corinthians, for example, and commended them because he said, your faith is in not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A lot of people have faith in the wisdom of men. Oh, the philosophers say this, and the PhDs say that, and the educated elite say something else, and never mind what the Bible says. The faith of the Ephesians was grounded in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of the word of God. And so ought our wisdom and our faith to be. The object of their faith, obviously, was Jesus. You have trusted in him. You have faith in him. That's the object. Not bare believing, but a living faith. A faith that does something. A faith that works through love. And so that's the second thing they had, was a love for all the saints. So they had faith in the Lord, and they had a love for the people of the Lord, the saints, those who have been sanctified, those who have been washed, cleansed of their sins, and set apart for the service of God. That's what the idea of a saint is. Not someone who glows in the dark or has a halo around their head, but rather it's someone who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ and set apart for God's service. And here were the Ephesians who had a love for all the saints, according to verse 15. Now love, if you'll notice from the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that is the very first thing that Paul puts on that list of the fruit of the Spirit, is love. Now hang on to verse number 6. We'll get back to that a little bit later. I just stuck it in there for a while because we're talking about Galatians chapter 5, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. But we do want to notice that it's first on the list in that Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit. We also notice from 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Peter rather, chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul lists what we sometimes call the Christian graces or the Christian virtues, and we see that he wraps up the list with love. And so we see it first on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, wrapping up the list of those things that Paul, or that Peter rather, writes about in 2 Peter chapter 1. And then we also see from Paul's letter to Corinth in chapter 13 and verse 2, that without love, anything else is pointless and useless. You know, there were people in the first century upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, and they could speak in all kinds of different languages that they hadn't had to go to school and learn. It's called speaking in tongues. Doesn't mean a bunch of mindless babble like you see on television, but it simply means speaking in a language that you didn't have to go and study it and learn it. They could do that miraculously. There were others who had the ability to simply lay their hands on someone and instantaneously heal them of whatever disease they had. And yet Paul says, if I could speak with the tongue of men and of angels and don't have love, it's meaningless. All of these other great things that I might do, if I don't have love, they're of no profit whatever. And so for the Ephesians, rather, to have love for all the saints was a tremendous good thing. And as we have pointed out, as I mentioned, hang on to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, because we see there that Paul says that faith works through love. So we see the connection then, why it's important that they had both faith and love, because faith works through love. The things that faith does, it does through love. And that's a critically important aspect. Now, the Ephesians had this faith and love to the extent that Paul says, I've heard about this. I've heard of your faith and love. You're kind of famous for it. And it's obvious enough that the word has gotten around, and the word has come back to me about your faith and your love. And so I give thanks for you because of that. That had to make the Christians at Ephesus feel good, wouldn't you think? That the Apostle Paul has heard of their faith and their love, and he is so pleased that he offers thanks to God for them. Would he do the same for you and for me? I hope that he would. I hope that we have the kind of love for one another and the kind of faith in Christ that the Ephesians had. So they had faith and love. What else did Paul want them to have? What did Paul pray that they would have? As we go on here in the first chapter of Ephesians and look at verse 16, the latter part of verse 16 and on through verse 18, he talks about the spirit, or a spirit rather, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Now, notice there, and this won't show up in anything but our English versions, but mine anyway, and I suppose yours does too, gives that a small s, a lowercase s. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the person's spirit. And he says, I want you to have a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God. They already had the Holy Spirit living in them. That's obvious from verse 13. But look with me at a parallel passage, if you will, and we're going to go to the book of Colossians. And we're going to, let me back up here, getting ahead of myself. We're going to look in the book of Colossians, and we're going to see there in chapter 1 and verse number 9. He says, for this reason, also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just like he did for the Ephesians, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that's the person's spirit, and they're going to have this spiritual understanding knowledge of God and of his will. It reminds me a little bit of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse number 9. As Solomon is praying there, and he prays that God will give him an understanding heart that he might rule wisely over God's people. Solomon is a young man. He knows his limitations. And he prays for wisdom, for an understanding spirit, an understanding heart. This would be the exact opposite of what Paul talks about in Romans 11, verse 8, a spirit of stupor. No, Paul wants these people to have a spirit of understanding and a spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of God. He wants, verse 18, for the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened. And there's another spot that gives people trouble sometimes. They think, well, he must be talking about some miraculous supernatural thing where God zaps somebody with miraculous understanding, miraculous enlightenment, somebody who is being illuminated, as it were. Well, the illumination comes not through a miracle, but simply through the understanding and the study and the reading of God's Word. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from a miraculous thing at all. Going to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. This wise spirit is increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, certainly God's Spirit plays a role in that. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, talks about God's Spirit in a sevenfold way, and two of those are a spirit of wisdom and understanding and a spirit of knowledge. And so, yes, this involves God's Spirit, but how? Is it through some direct action, some miraculous thing? No, my friends, it is through His Word that God's Spirit operates through his word. And so he prays that the eyes of their understanding then will be illuminated, will be enlightened. And that illumination comes again through the word of God. Going back to, in fact, let's just drop down, if you will, turn a page or two with me from Ephesians 1 to Ephesians chapter 3. And look there in verses 8 and 9. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all see. Notice that word see. It's the word that means to be illuminated, to be enlightened, that all might be enlightened, if you will, to see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Remember the word mystery? We've talked about this any number of times. Something that previously was hidden, but it's not hidden anymore. Because why? God has revealed it. God revealed it to these inspired men. They wrote it down, and we've got their words. And so it isn't mysterious anymore. It's been revealed. It's known. But he says, I want everyone to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. So yes, it was hidden, but now it has been made known. It has been revealed by the Lord. When Paul was giving his defense to King Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. I want you to just go over there and read that with me as well. If you would, turn over to chapter 26 in the book of Acts, and we'll be reading in verse 16. Paul is telling Agrippa about his experience meeting the Lord on the Damascus Road. Remember from chapter 9 in Acts? And here's what he said. Here's what Jesus said to Paul back when he was Saul of Tarsus there on the road to Damascus. He says, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, look at verse 18 carefully, to open their eyes. Why am I sending you to the Gentiles? Because, Paul, I want you to open their eyes. How am I going to do that? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Aha! They're going to be enlightened. They're going to be illuminated. Yes, indeed. And from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, so Paul, you're going to open their eyes and you're going to enlighten them. How are you going to do that? We already know, don't we? What did Paul do when he went into Gentile country or anywhere else? He preached Christ. He preached the gospel. He told them the truth. And that is exactly what had taken place in Ephesus as well. And Paul is praying, I want your hearts to be enlightened. I want you to understand the truth of the gospel in a very full way. I want you to have a complete knowledge of all of these things. All right, so that brings up the question, why? Why, Paul, is it so important that the Ephesians and that the folks in Justin, Texas in 2023, why is it important for us to have this knowledge and this enlightenment? He says in the latter part of verse 18 on through the 23rd verse, that they might know the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. God has called us to participate in something that is marvelous. How has he done that? How did he call us? That call was given not through a still small voice in the middle of the night. It was not done in some supernatural, miraculous, better felt than told way. What have we said from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, about a bazillion times from this pulpit? You're called through the gospel. The gospel of your salvation. You were called to salvation through the gospel of Christ. There is no substitute. All the miracles in the world are not going to be a substitute for the gospel of Christ. And so it is through the gospel that we are called. And when we give a favorable response to that gospel, when we believe and obey, then we can legitimately have the hope of eternal life. And Paul says, I want you to know the hope of his calling. He called you to something really, really good. And you don't need to doubt whether you have that. You can have hope. Biblical hope is not crossing your fingers and crossing your toes and crossing your eyes and crossing everything else that can be crossed and think, well, maybe, perhaps, possibly, it might happen. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of receiving that which you fervently desire. And that's what we have. We have hope. We can have the hope of his calling. before they became Christians, they had no hope. And we'll get to that in chapter 2 in a week or two when we're covering that section. He says, you used to be totally alienated from God, and you had no hope. You were without hope, and you didn't have any relationship with God. Now, he says, I want you to know in a full way the hope of his calling. God calls us. He wants us to participate. He's on our side. He's not looking for a reason to boot you out the door. Just think, if someone who is in desperate need, you invited them into your home and you said, okay, I'll provide for you. You can come and you can stay with me, and I'll put food on the table and I'll supply the needs that you have. You wouldn't just be looking for an excuse to boot them out the door, I would hope. You're not that kind of a person, are you? Listen, our God is not that kind of a God either. He is on our side. He wants us to have the hope that to which he has called us. And so, as they had no hope beforehand, now they do have that hope, and we can have it as well. You know, sometimes we get hung up on extremes, and we see some religious folks around us teaching that it's impossible to fall from grace, and we say, oh no, you can fall from grace, and we get so strong on that it's almost like not only can you fall from grace, but God is just looking for an excuse to cast you into hell. That is not right. That's an extreme position, and it's as wrong as the other extreme, which says, don't worry about anything. You can never fall from grace once you've been saved. Both of those positions are wrong. Don't get caught up in extremes. We can have hope. Yes, you can fall from grace, but you don't have to. It isn't necessary. And I strongly discourage you from doing so. And so does Paul, and so does every inspired writer, so does the Lord. He wants them to know the hope of his calling. And he also says that they might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God has an inheritance in you, and it's glorious. And Paul wanted them to know the glory of that inheritance. They also had obtained an inheritance, as we talked about in chapter 1, verse 11. God had qualified them also to have that inheritance. So the reference would be there to the infinite wealth that God has in heaven and that he has for us. All that our Father has is ours. And that ought to encourage us to be faithful. This is inheritance in the saints. It's the saints who will receive this abundant inheritance because it belongs to God anyway. And then he says that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's one that really needs to sink home into our hearts, to understand the great power of God toward us who believe, he says. The expression of that power. Let's look at some examples of that power being used in verses 20 through 23. Look at that passage with me. He raised Jesus from the dead. We talk about that so much that it kind of rolls off the tongue and we don't even think about it. I want you to think about it seriously. Here is someone who was dead, as in D-E-A-D, flat out dead. Not alive, not breathing anymore, no heartbeat, no nothing. He was dead. And 3 days later, he's alive. Contemplate that. What kind of power does that take? That takes infinite power. To take that which is not alive and make it alive. You can't do that. Neither can I. But God did. And we have the assurance that because he raised Jesus from the dead, he can raise us from the dead as well. Not only that, but it says he exalted Jesus to his right hand. And that reminds us of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, being to the right hand of God exalted. He has poured forth this, which you see and hear. Yes, Jesus arose from the dead. He also ascended and has been exalted to God's right hand, a position far above any other in authority and power. Past, present, or future, there's no power greater and no authority greater than that which belongs to Christ. He has put all things under his feet. What's meant by being put under somebody's feet? They have complete control. There is nothing higher. If you're under somebody's feet, that you're pretty much down there, right? And they are the ones, the person whose feet you are under are the ones with authority. Jesus has that great authority, that great power, all things under his feet. He is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. That power, Paul says, is toward us who believe. That is, it is for our benefit. God's power is for our benefit. That ought to assure us, and it ought to give us hope, that we don't have to rely on our own ability. We don't have to rely on our own strength. And I am so thankful that I don't have to rely on my own strength, aren't you? Where would we be if that was our hope? Look how strong I am. Forget it. Not going to go anywhere with that. But we are blessed with relying on God's power. Power that is available to us, again, through the study of his word, through the understanding of it, through obedience to it, through our prayers to him, all of those things. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So, bottom line, Paul was pleased with the Ephesians because they had faith and they had love for the saints, but he was not content to leave it there. Neither should we be content to say today, to say, well, I've got confidence in Jesus and I love my brothers and sisters, so I don't need anything else. No, he says, I'm not content with that at all. I'm not content for you to stay at that present level. He wants them to be wise. He wants them to be knowledgeable. He wants them to understand the great hope that we have in Christ, that we can legitimately have. We don't have to wonder, am I saved or am I not? We can have that understanding. We can have that hope. We can have that confidence. And he wants us to understand the glorious inheritance that we stand to receive and the great power of the magnificent God that we serve that is available to us. So my question for you today is, do you have that faith? Do you have that love? Do you have that hope? And if not, what do you need to do about it? If you've never obeyed the gospel, never confessed the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior, Son of God, never been buried in water, immersed for the remission of your sins, this is what you need to do immediately. Don't wait until tomorrow. The time is now. Now is the day of salvation. If as a child of God you've strayed away, you haven't done that which God would have you to do, you haven't been faithful to him, you don't have any more the hope that you used to have, don't leave here today in despair. Come back to the Lord. Be restored to his favor. Repent and pray that God forgive you. We will assist you in every way that we can because we love you with the love of the Lord. If you're subject today in any way to the gospel invitation, we're going to stand and sing to encourage your response.